Turn with me to Acts chapter 21 as we pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And we pick up in the record that Luke has left in his second volume. Now at the end of Paul's third missionary journey and his return to Jerusalem, we pick up in verse 17, and I will read down to verse 26. Let us hear God's word. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we all know, I'm sure, yesterday was the 4th of July, or what's sometimes known as Independence Day, that federal holiday commemorating the United States' adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776, which declared what became a nation's independence from the kingdom to which they previously belonged, that kingdom of Great Britain. It's a day now really associated with barbecues, swimming pools, and of course, fireworks. And it's very much part of American culture. Now, boys and girls, you probably know that in other countries, they don't celebrate the 4th of July. If you went to Germany yesterday, or to Thailand, or to Morocco, or all sorts of different countries, aside from little bubbles where you might find some American communities, you probably would not find fireworks and barbecues and swimming pools. You're not going to find the same sort of cultural norms that you would find here in this country, because that's a holiday that is only for Americans. In those other countries, they have other holidays celebrating other historic events of their own country. But the 4th of July is an American holiday and part of American culture. It's not a better holiday because it is American. Just because something's American doesn't mean it is better than other countries. But it's simply something that is American because it's part of our culture. And from country to country, and from culture to culture, we find that there are many differences in holidays and other things, customs, practices, foods, and of course languages. And even with the movement of what is called globalization and this advancement of technology that seems to shrink the world and the advancement of the English language all over the world, the world, nevertheless, still to this day, with its many different cultures, remains a very diverse and interesting place. Thank God it is not cookie-cutter same all over the world as you go from country to country. It's not something that resembles those homogenous shopping centers we've become so accustomed to, especially here in California. It's very different. It's very diverse. It's fascinating. And yet, as fascinating as the diversity in the world's cultures is, that diversity also presents certain challenges anytime you get people from different cultures together. Anyone who's traveled to another part of the world to live in that other culture, even for a very short period of time, knows exactly what I'm speaking about. On the one hand, there's the novelty of being in a different world almost, being in a place where the sights are different, the smells are different, the tastes are different. And it's very exciting. On the other hand, however, is the challenge and sometimes frustration of being limited by a language barrier and one's lack of understanding the foreign customs in that culture. So there's both excitement and novelty, but also challenge when we think of different cultures coming together or being put into a culture other than your own. And a lot of those realities that have always existed, really, since the Tower of Babel, we might ask how we, as the church, go about bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth in the midst of all these different cultures and customs. How do we go about making disciples of all peoples, of all nations, given the barriers of diverse cultures and even subcultures? How can we be faithful to that commission that our Lord gave to us? And what are the essential do's and don'ts? Well, there's a lot that our text has to say to us regarding these things. And I think it is very important for us to think about this, particularly in our own day, not only because we live in a world that is still very diverse, but because in our own day there is something very popular right now within the evangelical world known as contextualization. This idea that the gospel must be contextualized to any particular culture or even subculture or particular generation in order for it to be understandable. And this is all the rage right now. You go to any seminary, just about, in this country, and you will find all sorts of talk about contextualization and how we can be an expert on a target market area. Well, what can this small text from Acts 21 teach us in light of these things? Is Paul demonstrating contextualization of the gospel? Were he and James marketing experts that knew just how to reach the Jews with the gospel? Or were they simply acting out of wisdom and love given cultural differences? Well, our text this evening provides us with some insight into these important questions, and it speaks to each of us concerning the way in which the gospel reaches peoples of all cultures as well as the way in which we must behave toward people of all cultures. So let's think about this text this evening and think with me about three things. First of all, how the gospel creates one people from different cultures. Secondly, how the gospel does not need to be presented differently in different cultures. And third, how the gospel causes us to bear with the scruples of the weak in every culture. Let's think about these things on this Lord's Day evening. In the first place, the gospel creates one people from different cultures. If we've learned anything from the book of Acts, it must be that. Luke tells us that Paul returned to Jerusalem now at the end of his third missionary journey. And he says in verse 17 that when they came to Jerusalem, quote, the brothers received us gladly. Now, Paul and his entourage had been out in Gentile world, traveling around, done quite a lot of that. And they've now come back to Jewish world and different cultures. We have to sort of put ourselves into this setting, if we can, and we can think about it. Different language, different customs, different place. And yet we see that the brothers received them gladly. Not merely receiving them, but they received them gladly, because that's what we do when we receive other brothers and sisters. We are excited. We have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We share with each other. And they received them gladly. And then in the next verse, he notes that, quote, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. And all the elders, that is the elders of the church at Jerusalem, were present. So not only have they arrived at Jerusalem, but now there's a consistory meeting. Actually, a classis meeting, really, of a sort, because you have James, the apostle, there in Jerusalem, with the elders, presumably ministers, elders, as they're being developed. And also Paul and the officers that are with him. And so they meet together right away to hear about what Paul has seen, what God has done through him, and to discuss other matters. And we notice that Luke tells us in verses 19 through 20 that after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we can only think of how many things he must have told them. We only know of the things that Luke recorded. There were much more, many more things that happened. But one by one, Paul begins to tell them. And they became excited. They became excited that this message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ had gone so far, all the way into Macedonia, all the way to Athens, to Corinth, to places like Ephesus, Thessalonica, to Galatia. And so they become excited. And what does Luke say? They glorified God. Now, that has been a major theme throughout the book of Acts. It is one of the biggest themes. It's something that we see outlined at the very beginning when Christ said in chapter 1, right before he ascended into heaven, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, saying this to his apostles, and you will be my witnesses, not witnesses of themselves, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Major change in redemptive history. Major shift in focus. No longer was the gospel limited in that sense to one geopolitical nation, but rather the covenant of God was bringing people into this one holy nation, which now made up people of Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 2, of course, Luke records how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church so that the apostles began preaching the gospel not in gibberish, but in foreign languages. And he's careful there to record that long list of Jews in Jerusalem who came from nations all over the Roman Empire, each hearing the gospel in the tongue with which he was familiar. Something radical had happened. There was this great redemptive historical act, this reversal of the Tower of Babel, and now Gentiles were being brought in to Mount Zion. And then we remember in chapter 10 how Luke told us about that great vision that Peter had while he was praying on the roof in Joppa, in which he saw this sheet come down, and there were all these animals inside that were, according to the law of Moses, ceremonially unclean. And the Lord told Peter, rise up and eat. Meaning, in its symbolism, go preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles you should not regard as ceremonially unclean any longer. The temporary theocracy has ended. Now bring the gospel out to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. And throughout the rest of the book, we've been told how Paul went throughout Asia, through parts of Europe, places, as I mentioned, like Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, to preach the gospel and plant churches in those regions. And so we see that the gospel, what Acts is telling us, what it reveals to us, is that the gospel creates one people of God made up of both Jew and Gentile. There are not two separate peoples with two separate plans of redemption, one for Jews and one for the church. The Bible knows nothing of that. There is only one people of God and one plan of redemption, and the book of Acts records for us how the Gentiles were first grafted into that people and plan. Now, that is very important news, and it's one that Luke does not tire of telling us about chapter after chapter after chapter. It's important news because, first of all, it's really the story of every single Gentile here. And most of you, I know, and most of you I know are not Jews. You are Gentiles. And the fact that this unfolds in history applies to us personally and individually because it means that the gospel got to you. It didn't remain in Jerusalem or even Judea and Samaria. It has come to the ends of the earth. And at some point, at some time, God made sure that your heart was open to the gospel and you were brought to the light. Why? Because of His great plan of redemption. You were brought into that one people of God. And had God not done these things, had He not caused the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth, then all of us here would still be groping in the darkness. We would be Christless and hopeless and godless. But it's by God's grace, as Paul's words in Ephesians 2 tell us, that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's how the Bible always describes the Gentile, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, says Paul, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, creating in Himself one new man in place of two, reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, so we are members one of another. And He says, for through Him we both have access, Jew and Gentile, both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What great news that is, that we have been made part of this one people. But it's also important news because it tells us that the gospel creates this new society of people which transcends geographical boundaries and cultural differences right into this very day. You know, you have brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's important for us to think about. You right now have brothers and sisters to whom you are united in Christ in places far off. Brazil, Nigeria, France, Luxembourg, China. They are your brothers and sisters. They are fellow citizens with you in this one kingdom. They share with you in that kingdom something that others do not share, who are even citizens with you in this temporary kingdom, if you are a citizen of the United States. They belong with you to this eternal kingdom. Because you see, it's something that God has done. It's because of the Father's election of us, the Son's redemption of us, and the Spirit's sealing of us, that we have been made members of one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, identifiable in three tangible marks. The Church is not created by anything we do. It's not created by our personal tastes or interests or our race or culture. That's why we should never be very excited about ethnic Christian churches. It's not created by even our political convictions, God help us. All of those things are temporary. And none of those things are ultimately dependent upon the redemptive work of Christ. In the church, it is different. We don't take our place with little man-made communities of people who look just like us or act just like us. Instead, we take our place alongside our fellow pilgrims, our brothers and sisters, people with very different opinions than ourselves, people who are very different from us and yet share one common hope and partake of one bread together. We come together in one common confession of faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. That is one of the central themes that Luke is bringing out in this section here of his record of the Acts of the Apostles. The church is created solely by the gospel, nothing else. The Holy Spirit gives us that unity. We can't create it. Our job simply is to protect it. And that leads us to the next point that we want to consider. The gospel does not need to be presented differently to different cultures. Now notice what James says to Paul. After hearing Paul's report about the gospel's work among the Gentiles, he says in verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Apparently, the church at Jerusalem was enormous at this point. Thousands. We don't know that it was necessarily one church or one congregation with one pastor. It very well could have been several. But there were, no doubt, thousands of Christians amongst the Jews there in Jerusalem who had believed. Believed what? Believed the same message that the Gentiles believed. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ in history for the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. And that message, friends, does not change from culture to culture. That message, it cannot possibly change. It's the same message. A message that first the law brings, of sin as the great equalizer, sin that has caused all of us, regardless of what our race, culture, background, education, political affiliation, tax bracket, whatever, has leveled us and left us incapable of saving ourselves. God does not show partiality with humans as if one race is better than another or one culture is better than another. He does not grade on a curve by external criteria such as appearance, nationality, or class. It doesn't matter if one is black or white, from America or from Iran. It doesn't matter. Sin is sin. And God shows no partiality. The only person He accepts is the one who is righteous. And that's our problem. Every person's problem in every culture. And it's precisely what makes every person in every culture need a Savior. Because it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, as Paul says in Romans 2, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the only doer of the law perfectly is Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if one is a Jew or a Gentile, a Greek or a barbarian. The message remains the same. There is law which exposes our sin, which is every human being's problem, and there is the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ is the doer of the law and that through faith in Him alone, we can be reconciled to God. Now today, there is a lot of strange talk about contextualizing this gospel message so that it becomes more understandable or more appealing to various cultures and even, as I mentioned, some subcultures and generations. This is what the so-called experts say. People don't seem to be receptive to the gospel on its own. We need to contextualize it. And there is all this very strange, quite weird talk about being incarnational and living the gospel so that we can contextualize the message. This is all the rage right now. Well, to be sure, we are called as Christians to be like Christ. and to live in obedience to God's commands. Obviously, we are called to do that. But this talk about being incarnational and living the gospel is sheer and utter nonsense. It is misleading and it is unhelpful. You cannot be incarnational. The incarnation was a unique and unrepeatable event in redemptive history. It is God the Son who was incarnate. And our imitating Him is not being incarnation. It is misleading language. And by all means, there is not one person here who, quote unquote, lives the gospel. That's even more misleading. The only person who lived the gospel was Jesus Christ. By all means, we are to live in obedience to God's commands, but that's living the law, not the gospel. And that's what the gospel causes us to do. But the minute we start talking about living the gospel and being incarnational, whether we realize it or not, we undermine the gospel message and we make it bad news rather than good news. And so this talk about contextualizing the gospel is not something very helpful at all. The fact that the gospel is strange to different cultures should not surprise us. The gospel will always be strange. It's very strange that a holy God would send His only Son to be incarnate in this world to live the perfect life for the sake of other sinners, to rescue us, to exchange our sin for His righteousness. That is a counterintuitive, strange message. It's one that we can't read in creation. It's one that we can't come up with on our own. It's one that can only come by special revelation and through it, the preaching of its message. And if the book of Acts has told us anything, it's told us that. The gospel is strange in every culture, including our own. And so we have to understand that the message never changes from culture to culture to culture. Indeed, we need to speak in a person's language, as Acts 2 tells us. We need to use the language that a person can understand. Namely, English to English speakers, Italian to Italian speakers, etc., etc., etc. But the message itself does not change. But that's also not to say that we should not use wisdom when addressing people of other cultures. But that's something different. That's not changing the message. That's simply using wisdom and love when in a different culture. And that's what we see happening here. James gives Paul some advice and says, look, all of these Jewish Christians here have heard that you are telling people not to circumcise and not to follow certain customs, and therefore, they think you are an antinomian. They think you are opposed even to the moral law of God. And that shouldn't surprise us either. Because isn't that the way the church is today? A rumor starts, and the next thing you know, it's out of control. And so he says, listen to me. Here's what you should do. Shave your head and take these guys with you who have done the Nazarite vow, which in which you would grow your hair long and then you would shave at the end of the days of purification. Just go do it, pay their expenses at the temple, and let them see that you're not opposed to these Jewish customs. Because the message that circumcision did not save had been miscommunicated to mean that Paul was saying no Jew should be circumcised. Well, now what do we make of this? Well, Paul is simply submitting to the advice of James and the Jerusalem elders, which for one shows his wisdom and his humility and his esteem for officers, fellow officers in the church. And he does so in order to remove fears and doubts in the minds of Jewish Christians. He is anxious to be conciliatory toward them and do whatever he could to protect the unity that's in the gospel. The unity that they have is not in these customs, Paul knows that the Gentiles are not required to be circumcised or required to take Nazarite vows. And he knows the Jews are not required even to be circumcised or take Nazarite vows. But he also recognizes, it, particularly in this time in redemptive history, in this transitional period, that these men have grown up this way. It is ingrained into their culture. And to immediately cease with some of these customs and practices would have made no sense to them. Would have been asking them to stop being who they were ethnically. And so he submits, and he uses wisdom. Let me give you an example, maybe that will help us flesh this out a bit. When I went to Italy, the first day that I went to the church, a large man from Naples walked up to me with a big beard, and he grabbed me by my arms, and he kissed me on both cheeks. Now, I've never been kissed by another man, to my knowledge. And he said, "Welcome, brother." And I was a little uneasy. And then the next gentleman did it. And then the next gentleman. In fact, all of them did it. And then they did it again after the service. And we did it again in the evening service. And then we did it again every time I saw them. Kissing on both cheeks. And I quickly realized that this is what they do in that country rather than what we do as Americans. Usually as men, when we see a brother, we give a handshake, a firm handshake. Those are always the best. Or if we know the person, a big bear hug with some slaps on the back. Well, they don't do that in that culture. In that culture, and kiss each other on the cheeks. Now, if I came back here and started kissing everybody on the cheek, you would be concerned about me and probably feel very uneasy. But you get the idea. And it would be wrong for me to say, our unity is not in kissing, and we don't do that. I don't do that. And let me show you the proper way of doing it. That would have made no sense whatsoever. In Italian culture, men kiss each other on the cheek to show their fellowship, to show their conciliatory spirit. It's the same thing in Kauai. When I went to Kauai, they asked me, "We request that you do not wear a tie." This is not because everybody here is in a mindset of being on a cruise and we don't want to upset their vacation spirit. No, they explained to me that in Hawaiian culture there's deep suspicion associated with Western suits and ties, and it's just a stumbling block. It would be much more simple if you would wear the custom dress and clothing, which we will provide to you, an aloha shirt. A fine one, not one of those ones in the shops, they told me. We'll provide it to you, and even some beads. Okay, this is interesting. And that's how the pastor is going to preach there, because it makes perfect sense. Our unity is not in our dress or attire. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to the Inland China Mission, learned this long, long ago. When he went to China and he saw these Victorian homes filled with white English people dressed in their Victorian dress and no converts. And he quickly realized that he needed to learn the language and also even dress the way that they dressed. But that was not contextualizing the gospel. It was not changing the message. He was simply using wisdom and love in his particular setting and situation. It's the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he begins to explain that he has particular rights as a minister, but he was not making use of those rights. He would rather forego those rights for the sake of the gospel. And he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." In other words, he still held the moral law of God. That's why James said, "Look, we've explained to them, we've sent this letter to the Gentiles to abstain from these things." that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So you see, the gospel does not change from culture to culture, nor can we preach it differently in different cultures. And the gospel cannot be contextualized, and our postmodern culture cannot dictate how we should bring the gospel. But we may find ourselves in positions at times in which we need to adapt to certain cultural practices out of love and wisdom, something other than our own, forsaking our own rights, letting them go for the sake of protecting the unity of the church and spreading the gospel. Well then, briefly, one more point that I want to make, very briefly, and that's that the gospel causes us to bear with the scruples of the weak in every culture. Now, it very well could be that these Jewish believers were still weak in conscience and still needed further instruction. And Paul is very clear, especially in Romans 14, as you know, that whole chapter and part of chapter 15, that in every church there is the weak and the strong. The weak who feel that they cannot do certain things, and maybe others shouldn't be doing those things either. And the strong who recognize that they have particular liberty and choose whether or not to do those certain things. It's a very simple principle. In different matters, we have liberty in, and they are not the basis of our fellowship. The boundaries of our Christian liberty are quite clear and very easily distinguished. As Christians, we are bound to submit to Scripture. We do not have an option there. But where Scripture doesn't speak, we have liberty of conscience to exercise God-given wisdom and discernment. And that's the principle that regulates our freedom. But as you know, in that section, Paul also goes on to say that in the course of the strong brother bringing along the weak brother, we have to use patience. We sometimes may have to forego our liberty for the sake of the weak. Whether that is food, whether that is alcohol, tobacco, movies, whatever the case may be in a particular situation, in order to help bring the weak up to the point of the strong, not for the strong to be brought down to the weak. But the principle is love. As Luther said in his treatise on Christian liberty, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is perfectly a dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Love must be the guide, not our opinion on something, when it comes to protecting the unity that we have in the gospel. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He is not forsaking the gospel, obviously, by submitting to a Nazarite vow. He knows he doesn't have to do it. He recognizes that this has absolutely no bearing on his salvation or anyone else's salvation. That comes by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. This is simply a cultural tradition. And it's one that I might add is quite different than a Christian in the 21st century in America who says, you know, I just feel like I want to start observing some of the Jewish practices. That person is quite different than these people. Because these people grew up with this. And it's all they knew. And it was bound up with their name and their residence and their family. And now the Messiah had come. And that's quite different than the person today who thinks that it would just be a novelty. It would somehow be more spiritual to begin observing Jewish practices. Two very different things. And Paul seems to recognize that in this case, he must bear with the scruples of the weak and submit even to something in which he has great freedom, foregoing his own rights in sensitive Christian forbearance on behalf of the gospel. And loved ones, I don't need to tell you that you will often be placed in such situations. If Luke says anything to us in this record in Acts, it is that we must do all we can to protect the unity that the gospel has created. We cannot create that unity. Only the gospel does. But we must protect it. And that unity is in the gospel message, in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But indeed, at times, it will require us to even forego our own rights. As we meditate upon these things together at the end of this Lord's Day, loved ones, may the Lord cause us to rejoice in the knowledge that His gospel has brought us to Mount Zion. And His gospel creates spiritual unity and community that crosses all temporal, cultural boundaries of this age. May He cause us to see our unity in that gospel, not in indifferent matters. And may He cause us to submit to one another in love and protect that unity that He has created. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel that has created this church. We thank You for its message that transcends all geographical boundaries and cultural differences. Help us to be faithful with it, O Lord. Help us to be faithful in our presentation of it. And help us, we pray, Father, to use wisdom and love in dealing with one another, in dealing with people of other generations than our own, other cultures than that which we are familiar with. We pray that You would give us wisdom, and we thank You for Your promise that You will give wisdom to the one who asks. And through us, Lord, even through our meager and weak efforts, we pray that more disciples would be made and that we would be faithful lights in a dark age. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.